John the Baptist denies being the Christ. John chapter 1, beginning from verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of Jordan, where John was baptizing. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. We pray that every Tuesday, Heavenly Father, this may indeed be the word of the Lord to us, and so we ask for gifts and ability to understand it. What we know not, will you teach us? What we have not, will you give us? And what we are not, will you please make us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. At any rate, we're going to do that for the autumn and see whether we want to go on with the journey after that. And we're looking at section by section, not necessarily too short at a time, but last week we did the first 18 verses, very profound and wonderful verses, summarized by the 18th verse. And now we turn to page 2 in the next section, called John the Baptist Denies Being the Christ, verses 19 to 28. We turn now to a very important witness to Christ. I've got three things that I want to pinpoint from these verses today. And the first comes from verse 19. Where we read, "This was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests to ask him who he was." Now, in this wonderful gospel, John does a thing which some musicians, some composers have done. He starts with many themes, and then they're lost, and then they reappear in the texture of the book. He began the theme of John's testimony and witness, you remember, early on in verse 6 of chapter 1. It was difficult at that place to see why it interrupted the flow, where he said that John came, verse 7, as a witness to testify concerning the light of Christ. I want to start with those two words, a witness and testify. They come, of course, from the law courts. A witness gives testimony under oath before men. He's a person who has first-hand knowledge of an event in history or a fact that has got to be established. And in the Old Testament law concerning the magistrate, there had to be two witnesses giving testimony that agreed before a verdict could be brought in either for or against. Now, it is from this serious arena of the law court, and John loves legal language, it's from this arena that God in his wisdom has chosen the language and the method by which the truth of the gospel is established before men in every century. That is to say, we have to listen to the witnesses, the people who are actually there on the spot. So when summarizing in verse 14 of chapter 1, the bottom of page 1, when summarizing the great fact of the incarnation on which everything depends, he says, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us." And he follows that with some very significant words. He says, verse 14b, "We have seen his glory." We've actually seen it with our own eyes, touched and handled. In other words, we are witnesses and we can testify to what we saw. So that the motto of all the writers of the New Testament is, seeing is believing. That, as I shall point out later, cannot be our motto, but it was certainly theirs. They never indulge in leaps into the dark. They tell us what they saw of the historic Christ, they tell us what they heard of what he said, and they witness to that in their testimony. John, then, of the line of those who actually saw, is a very important witness. Now, the method that people ask us to adopt, of course, is a very different one. At the New South Wales University mission that I took just a month or so ago, many students came up to me and asked me to prove it to them. Now, only a moment's thought will make us realize that you cannot prove facts from history. I cannot prove that William the Conqueror laid us waste in 1066, even though it is the only historical date that I and a great many other people can remember. I can't prove it. I'm pretty certain that it happened. But I only know that it happened on the basis of the witness and testimony of those who were there, who wrote, and of the historians who discovered their testimony. The language of proving belongs to the disciplines of mathematics and logic. I can only use the word proof in those two arenas. I can't use it in the law court. I can't use it, therefore, to establish any fact or the facts of the Christian faith. I think of one delightful, very learned Christian Chinese student who came up to me immediately after one of my lunch hour talks and told me that he didn't believe in the miracle which I had been expounding during that lunch hour, whatever it may have been. Now, there's absolutely no reason why I should listen to that student at all, is there? I mean, put it like this. Supposing that I'm made a magistrate and I'm trying a case and seeking to establish the facts, what actually happened, and a witness is called before me and the jury, and I say to the witness, now look here, before you go on any further, were you there at the scene of the accident? He says, yes, sir, I was there. I was there all the time, and I looked and saw it all. I said, move on then, we don't want to hear you. Now the next man stands up, and I say, now look here, I want to know before you start, were you at the scene of the accident? He says, no, sir, I was 2,000 miles away. I say, right, we'll listen to you. Are you getting the picture? Do you reckon that I'd last very long as a magistrate? In other words, I won't listen to the people who are there, but I will listen to somebody who is 2,000 miles away. That's madness. And yet that Chinese student asks me not to believe the people who are actually there and gave their witness, but to believe him who is 2,000 years late on the scene. The thing is ludicrous, isn't it? The only witnesses that I can possibly believe are the witnesses who are there. That's why the Gospels are so important. That's why we invite you to take away this gospel. Please don't take it away if you've read it. If you've not read it and studied their witness and testimony, please do. We're losing them at a great rate, but we're glad to lose them at a great rate if it means that intelligent people, for the first time, are reading the witness of people who are actually there rather than reading the 20th century books of people who were not there, which is the wiser thing to do. The fact is, increasingly, we find, as students and young people coming up to the city and joining our classes here in St. Helens, that they have not read the gospel. 26% of the students in New South Wales University only claim to have read a gospel through intelligently. 26%. No wonder, then, they don't understand. No wonder, therefore, they can't believe. I want to say a word more about this language of witness and testimony. We use it a great deal today in the modern church. We say that we've been commissioned to witness to Christ and to testify. That is true, but it is true only in a secondary and a derivative sense. That is, your testimony, if you're a living Christian, and mine, to what Christ does in our lives today, though very important to us, and hopefully to other people, is not the gospel. Nobody ought to stand up and preach if he hasn't got a testimony. I hope I could say of things that Christ has done for me in my life. But I don't do that. That's not my business on Tuesday. I'm not here to pay attention to what has happened in my life and testify against it. That's not my witness. That's not the witness of the church. You know that in these very relative days, if you do testify to what Christ has done for you, your friends will say to you very charmingly, well, I'm glad that's so for you, but I don't feel like that, won't they? They simply say, that's you. It's not me. Now, you see, they can get out of any experience you may have had. They can pass that on one side. They can explain that as due to your indigestion, or due to the fact that you're sentimental, or due to the fact that you're that kind of bloke. But they can get out of the force of it. But they cannot get out of the force of the testimony and witness of the first century. The witness of John the Baptist and the witness of the 12 disciples is quite different from our witness. Our witness is to a living Christ today in our experience. Their witness was to the Word made flesh. You can't have anything more down to earth than that. You could measure with him a ruler. You could take a camera snap of him. You could actually listen and put it down on a record. That was the witness they bore. We cannot bear that witness in the 20th century unless the whole drama of the incarnation and the cross is repeated in every generation. And do you think God's going to do that for your benefit? No, nor do I. He's done that once in history. There's no need for God to do it again. If we are too proud to go back to the records of what he did in that stupendous portion of human history, then that's our lookout. So the witness of John the Baptist, like the witness of all the early followers of Jesus, is the witness of someone who is actually there. That's why I invite you to listen to it. It's a very important witness. Now, secondly, it's an authentic witness. I want to define what I mean by an authentic witness. Obviously, it created an immense sensation. It's one thing for people from paganism to be baptized when they became Jews, but for Jews in their thousands to go out into the wilderness to confess that they were unclean and that they, the chosen people, needed washing and that they weren't ready for the Messiah, that was sensational news. No wonder, therefore, that a camera team and television experts and the press came down from Jerusalem, verse 19, or whatever their equivalent was in those days, to ask some questions. And verse 20, in rather curious language that the New English Version tries to iron out, says, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely. In other words, he spoke the absolute truth very carefully, and his testimony was this: I am not the Christ. Well, they say, are you Elijah, hoping for a really good story for Panorama the next night? He says, I'm not. Well, what about being the prophet? Is that you? There's a prophet, isn't there? Forecast in Matthew. I haven't got a Bible myself. Pressmen very seldom have. But is that you? No. It's interesting, isn't it? The answers become more short, more abrupt, and more curt as we go on. I'm not the Christ. I'm not. No. That's not very good cover, is it? Coverage for show. So what do they say in verse 22? It's absolutely true to life, isn't it? They say, well, now look here, you must give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. We can't go back with this footage or film and nothing to say about it. Who are you? Come on, tell us. We've got to have more than just a few grunts. But they can't get anything out of him. Now, it's familiar, it's very obvious to say that he is humble. And obviously, John the Baptist is humble. There's nothing very odd in that, is there? Every true Christian ought to be humble. Humble humility is not something I put on like Uriah Heep, is it? Humility is the language of honesty to the Christian. It's not pie talk. I often say when I'm preaching away from here that if the congregational audience who's present could see my heart, they would immediately get up, demand their tickets back, and walk out, because I'm not worthy to speak to them. And they're all looking rather po-faced, as though I'm going to admit that I did a burglary on the way to the auditorium or something of that kind. So I immediately follow up by saying that if I could see their hearts in front of me, I'd immediately give up talking to them. Now that's true, isn't it? That's not pious language. That's not exaggeration. If you could see my heart, you wouldn't listen to me. And if I could see yours, I wouldn't talk to you. That is actual, literal fact. It's only by God's mercy that we can have anything to do with him. It's only by God's mercy that we can be forgiven. It's only by God's mercy that we can preach. It's only by God's mercy that you have the opportunity to listen. So this isn't a question of putting on a religious expression. It's obvious that John is humble. But I guess that there is much more to his language than an exhibition of humility. And I'd ask you to take your little gospel and look at verse 21 and see that phrase, I am not, and then turn over to page 16 and look halfway down the page to something we shall reach perhaps in December or January. Verse 41, one of the great statements of Jesus. Jesus had said, apparently, verse 41 of chapter 6, page 16, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am, verse 51, the living bread. Now, anyone who knows this gospel will know that Jesus again and again uses this marvelous language. He takes the great needs of the human race and he summarizes them in a sentence like light or bread of life or resurrection and life, and he simply says, I am that. In other words, all these tremendous, transcendent needs of the human race are to be found in Jesus Christ. I is his happiest word. I am, is what Jesus is saying all the time. Now, with that in mind, it is surely most significant that John, sitting down afterwards to meditate on the whole story, trying to draw from it its significance, says that when the greatest prophet the world has ever seen pointed to Jesus and was asked who he was and what business he had to open his mouth, he used these same words with a negative. Remember last week the negatives? Negatives are very important to John. John says, I can't tell you who Jesus is unless I tell you who John wasn't. Christ is the I am. John, if you like to put it in rather strange language, is the I am not. That means that John is claiming here, or rather refusing to claim, that he is the source of anything whatsoever. Now, this cannot be just humility because of verse 23, where John replies in the words of Isaiah the prophet and says, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. So that when asked for an explanation of him, John points back to the prophet Isaiah and says, that verse in Isaiah 40 is all about me. Now, my dear friend, I think I'm fairly certain in saying from this pulpit, I'll stick my neck out nonetheless, that there is no specific verse in the Bible about you. That you could not point to a verse in the Bible and say, that was talking about me, John Snooks. Now, I might as well get it off my chest straight away and say that there is no verse in the Bible that talks about me. If there was a special verse in the Bible that talked about you or me, we might well be rather conceited, mightn't we? John the Baptist says, you remember that great statement of the prophet Isaiah in the 40th chapter, is one of the greatest chapters in the whole of the Bible, starting one of the greatest passages in the whole of Scripture. He says, that's all about me. Let me read to you what it says. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord, that is the Lord Jehovah, will be revealed. Now, you can't have more wonderful language than that, can you? Here we are in the rocky wilderness with great big towering hills and great caverns and valleys going down there. And the message is, royalty is coming. We must have a proper road ready for them, this king. So the mountains must fall down and fill up the valleys, which is a metaphorical way of saying that everything must be changed in order to be ready to welcome this God, this great Lord, this great king. And John says that passage of preparation, that message about a voice, is fulfilled in me. I am the voice. Now that itself is extraordinarily interesting language, isn't it? I thank God that he's given me a strong voice. That is really about the only qualification I have for standing up here. I have the voice. The voice belongs to me. I can't give it to you. But the message is not mine. You see, a voice without a message is meaningless. I might have a beautiful voice to sing. I haven't, but I might have. And I might stand up here and just use my voice, la, 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 for a quarter of an hour, 20 minutes. And you would go out without any knowledge whatever. A voice without a message is a pain in the neck, as you know if you're near the creche on Sunday morning, or wherever it may be. Voices that mean nothing are pointless. They may belong to rock and roll and to small children, but to nothing else. Do you see what a powerful thing it is to say? He says, I'm a voice, but the message doesn't belong to me. All I can do is to take that message and project it, proclaim it, pass it on so that you hear it. But the message is not mine. Now what he's saying is of perpetual significance. There is a danger in the church, isn't there, in all ages, to exalt men. I was privileged to go last week to Michael Bourne's enthronement as Bishop of Chester. And I suppose that all biblical Christians dislike that particular word, enthronement, because a bishop is not a king. And I was very gratified to see that there were some notes at the beginning of the service in Chester Cathedral last Wednesday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which explained the origin of that term. In the ancient world, a teacher sat to teach. A rabbi in the synagogue sat to teach. They didn't have pulpits. They had large seats in which they sat. That was the way in the ancient world in which the teacher taught. The cathedral is the place where the cathedra is, which is simply the Greek word for a seat. The bishop's seat is the seat of a teacher. What is being enthroned or put on a seat is the message, not the man. Now, that's a very, very important thing. Needless to say, everybody's eyes are on the man, but everybody's eyes and ears ought to be on the message. How easily we get it wrong. How easily we exalt men. At either end of the ecclesiastical spectrum, it's very easy, isn't it? You see, the Pope himself is obviously a very humble man, but his position exalts himself into a place that no Bible-believing Christian ought to occupy. Because it says, I'm indispensable to the nature of the church. Similarly, at the other end of the ecclesiastical spectrum, in a great deal of fringe Protestantism, people are standing up and saying, God has given me a message that the whole church must listen to. Now, we must never exalt men at either end of the spectrum into a position where their authority is something we must bow to. There is only one authority that Christians bow to, and that is the authority of Christ. Now you see, John is meditating on these things towards the end of his life. He says, I remember John the Baptist. I'll never forget that interview. The press were all there. They had out their papers and their pencils, and they thought he was going to say, I'm a great guy, and I was born at such and such, and I went to college here, and you see, I'm the greatest preacher that's ever come, and you just pay attention to me. And all they could get out of him were these curt, abrupt negatives. No, I'm not. No, don't look at me. An authentic witness. How badly the church needs to come back to that. Every man needs to be brought down, Christ alone exalted. That's what ministry is about. Thirdly, an authentic testimony and witness. Thirdly and lastly and very briefly, a sorrowful witness. Now the Pharisees, and presumably they were either part of this original delegation or an additional deputation, say to him in verse 24, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet? And we can be pretty sure that this is language of irritation. You've said that you have no authority, then what are you doing it for? Now, all commentators have to acknowledge that John has different sources here from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because in the other Gospels, all that John says is, I baptize with water, he'll baptize with the Spirit. And we come to that next week. But you see, John remembers something else that the Baptist said, and he inserts it here because it's relevant to his theme. Very interesting, these words. At first, they seem a rather inadequate answer. What are you doing it for, they say. Yes, I baptize with water. It seems there as though John is saying, yes, I acknowledge that I've been baptizing with water. I've been apparently doing an authoritative act. But, now look at the next words. Among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. A slave would not take off sandals. He says, I'm not worthy to do a slave's work. In relation to this great one who is to come, and actually he's already present, but you don't know him. Now, clearly this is significant, you see, because John is taking up the theme, which we shall find throughout the Gospel, that he struck in verse 10. When, if you turn back a page, he says that this Messiah was in the world was made through him, he was the world's creator, and the world did not, and the word actually means just know him, recognize him. This is one of John's great themes, God incognito, the creator present and no one recognizes him. He walks down Bishopsgate, so to speak, in ancient Jerusalem, and nobody turns their head because they don't know who he is. Isn't that dramatic? See what John is saying, writing his gospel right at the end of the early Christian era. He's saying, it's always been true, my friends, right at the beginning. Do you remember John the Baptist having Jesus present? Only 24 hours later, he was going to call attention to Christ and call him the Lamb of God. And John the Baptist's testimony was that the Jews, who had been prepared for 2,000 years, who had the temple and the synagogues, the Pharisees, the priests, all this, yet when the Son of God came, they didn't know him. So you see, he strikes the sorrowful, tragic note that though an authentic witness is going to be born to the only begotten Son of God, yet people will not listen to it because they don't recognize him and don't know him. And let me finish by saying that in a secondary and derivative sense, that's absolutely true today, isn't it? Where two or three people are met together in Christ's name, there he is in the midst. Two or three people are met here in his name, he's here with us. Whenever the word of God is open, Christ is present. Whenever people have prayed that he will meet us, he meets us. Christ is most certainly present today in his risen power. He is able this very day to give men absolution, the kingdom of heaven, to forgive all their sins, to save them from hell, and yet there are hundreds of our fellow men walking past in the lunch hour who have no idea that if they walked into this church in the lunch hour, Christ is here, able to speak to them and redeem them. One day they will wake up. Let us pray that it won't be too late to realize that if for only 20 minutes they had stopped to think, stopped to listen, stopped to look, they could have found life eternal. It's true today, just as it was true then, that Christ goes through our world virtually incognito. He's there to be reached any moment. We turn to him in sincerity and truth, but we don't turn and we don't look, even though we have a testimony like John the Baptist. Let us pray then. Let us pray for the hundreds of people around us, maybe some in this church this morning, who need to turn and listen, who as yet do not know that Jesus is the Creator and Redeemer of all mankind, and that whether they meet him at St. Helens or not, they will certainly meet him on the last day, because then he will be looking at them as their judge. My gracious God, we thank you for this marvelous gospel. We thank you for these first century witnesses. We thank you for the clarity of their testimony. We thank you for their humble recognition that they were nothing and Christ everything. We ask that John the Baptist, as we remember him today, may point us away from man to your Son Jesus Christ, and that even in this moment someone might yield their lives to him and acknowledge him as Lord. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.